A man receives the righteousness of God by faith, and now he seeks to expound that notion, as we shall try to do together this evening. And he does so largely, you'll notice, although not exclusively, out of the biblical narrative of the life of Abraham. And he appeals to Abraham, of course, because Abraham is, in a sense, the prototype in the Old Testament of the man who was justified before God. And so, if one can prove that Abraham was justified in a certain way, then that way of justification, which was applicable to Abraham, becomes inevitably applicable to all. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? And Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it, that is, his believing God, was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And now Paul cites the 32nd Psalm, the first two verses. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And then you'll notice one of the most brilliant arguments that the Apostle Paul uses anywhere in his epistles. He is asking the question, is this righteousness by faith for those who had already been circumcised, or is it also for those who have never been circumcised? And notice his answer. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believes. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Now, we have been trying to think a little together about this theme that has been allotted to all of us, to you and to me alike, of justification. And we have been studying together in these opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. And thus far we have focused our attention on the two things that bring Paul to the end of Romans chapter 3. First of all, his exposition of man's need of justification, that exposition in which he introduces us to the notion that men, because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, stand under the wrath of God revealed from heaven against them. And then, as we saw this morning in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, the glorious provision that God has made of a righteousness by which men and women in their ungodliness may be saved. And we noticed in particular, both at the end yesterday evening and the beginning this morning, the tremendous contrast that the coming of Christ introduces to the thinking of the Apostle Paul. By nature, men are under the wrath of God, but now, he says, that is to say, now that Jesus Christ has come, now that Jesus Christ has died, now there is offered to us in the gospel a righteousness from God to which the law and the prophets bear witness. And now, as Paul comes to this fourth chapter of Romans, he is focusing his attention on a third question: man's need of righteousness, God's provision of righteousness. But now the key issue for Paul is this question: if God has provided righteousness for man in his grace, how is that righteousness to be received by man so that man may make it his own? Now, at first sight, that may not seem to be a terribly important question. But for the Apostle Paul in his context, and as a matter of fact for the whole of Christian history in our context, that question has been one of the great questions and issues and indeed battle of the gospel that there has ever been. For the Apostle Paul, one of the great concerns he had was not only to speak about the grace of God, to speak about the righteousness of God, but to answer the question, how does that righteousness from God come to man? How does it come to man? And you may well know that one of the great issues that has been fought over and over again in the history of the Christian church is precisely the same question. It is agreed that in the gospel, God provides righteousness for man. But the key issue now becomes, how does man receive that righteousness? What does man have to do to attain to that righteousness? And you will notice that much of this chapter, in different ways, is taken up with a specific polemic, a specific argument by the Apostle Paul, in which he demonstrates how the righteousness of God is to be received by men and women. And you will notice that in this chapter, he emphasizes three different ways by which the righteousness of God is not to be received. The Apostle Paul, as you would notice, especially in this epistle to the Romans, had a characteristic that is much more featured in the Scot than it is featured in the American. He began often with the negatives, and he often expounded the negatives. And you notice that he does that precisely here in this chapter. He says, first of all, the righteousness of God cannot be received by the works of man. You notice how he puts it in verses 4 through 8. He says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as a debt. The one who has employed him in the work, the one who has contracted him for the work, has said to him, if you work, then you will receive the wages. So it is not a matter of the employer coming to the one who has done the work and saying to him, now you have done the work, I'm going to give you a gift. No, no. The man who has done the work says to him, I'll have none of your gift. It's not a matter of gift. It's a matter of debt. You owe me the payment. And Paul says in the same sense, if our relationship to God is on the basis of a contract in which God says to us, you do this work and I will give to you righteousness and justification, then when we come to God having done the work, we do not say to God, God, give me the gift of righteousness. We come to God and we say to God, on the grounds of your justice, give me what I am due. I have worked for this righteousness. And now you are obligated, on the basis of our arrangement, you are obligated to give it to me. And you will notice that, first of all, Paul cancels out any possibility that men and women may think that the righteousness of God is given to them on the basis of works. Precisely because he has argued in the previous chapter and continues to argue in this chapter that this righteousness that God gives to us is a righteousness which comes by grace. You remember how he put it in verse 24 of chapter 3, that men are right-wise. Men are justified. Men are put in the right with God. How? Freely, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And Paul is acute enough to recognize that if men merit righteousness, then righteousness cannot be given to them as a gift. And he has already shown us in his exposition of God's truth that it is only because righteousness is given as a gift to God's people that they ever can be righteous in his sight. But then in the second place, in verses 9 through 12, he underlines the fact that righteousness is not only not received by our works, righteousness cannot be received through the sacraments. And of course, he focuses attention on one particular sacrament, the great sacrament of the Jewish church, the sacrament of circumcision. And he puts it like this. Is this blessedness, the blessedness of which David speaks in Psalm 32, the blessedness of being justified and forgiven, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now you remember the context into which he is speaking. He is speaking into a context in which people are profoundly influenced by the Old Testament scripture. and probably in the church at Rome, people who were profoundly influenced by the Jewish religion. And what was most characteristic of the Jewish religion was its claim to have the sacrament of circumcision. This was one of their claims upon God, that God had given to Abraham the sacrament of circumcision as a sign of righteousness by faith. And since they, like Abraham, had been circumcised, then they made the claim, "We have been circumcised. We are the children of Abraham. We possess the righteousness of God." And with one telling, devastating exposition of the text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul cuts the feet from underneath all these Jews when he says this, "When was Abraham justified by God's grace? Was it after he was circumcised or before he was circumcised?" And Paul brings them back to the actual text of Scripture, and he demonstrates to them gloriously that in fact this word of God, that Abraham was justified because he believed, was spoken of Abraham before he was circumcised. So that justification does not depend on circumcision, because it did not depend on circumcision in the man in whom we see the prototype of what it means to be justified before God. It is rather like, for example, a man saying that you are saved by baptism. And many people believe that. And they will say to us, "When I was an infant, my parents brought me to the church and I was baptized. Surely that means that I am bound to be saved." And then you turn to the pages of Scripture and you say, "Well, who is the man of whose baptism we know in the New Testament? Is it not the Apostle Paul? When was the Apostle Paul saved? Was he saved after he was baptized, or was he saved before he was baptized?" And of course the answer would be that he was saved before he was baptized. And because he was saved without baptism, his salvation cannot possibly depend upon his baptism. So not only is Paul saying that righteousness cannot come by our works, he is saying that righteousness is not given to us on the basis that we possess or receive the sacraments of the church. And then in the third place, he underlines for us in verse 13 following, that righteousness is not ours because we have received special divine revelation. Righteousness is not ours because we have received special divine revelation. It was not through law, by which here Paul seems to mean the whole concept of God's revelation. It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world. And why is that so? Well, he says, if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. You see what he is saying? He is gathering up the fragments of what he has earlier taught. And he is saying, here is a man who says, God has given us special revelation. We have the book. We have the book. And Paul is saying, my dear friend, don't you see what the book tells you? The book tells you that if all you have is the book, then the book reveals to you that you are under the judgment and the condemnation of God because of your sin. That's what the book tells you. That's what the law proclaims to you. That's what special divine revelation does as it places you before the judgment seat of God. It accuses you and judges you and condemns you for your sin. so that neither in the possession of works, nor in the possession of sacraments, nor even in the possession of special revelation, can a man be saved. And against that background, the Apostle Paul emphasizes over and over and over and over again in this passage that the one way in which a man may be justified before God was the way in which Abraham and David were justified before God, that is, freely by his grace, and received particularly by faith. And I want us to try to notice this evening and the rest of this chapter and in the rest of our time what the Apostle Paul has to teach us here about the character of that faith that brings justification and salvation. And there are three things that he teaches us. He teaches us, first of all, something about the elements that constitute true justifying faith. He teaches us, secondly, the reason why justification is by faith. And he teaches us, thirdly, the character of the life of justifying faith. First of all, then, what does he say about the elements that go together to make up true justifying faith? You should notice here in Romans chapter 4 and in many other places in Paul's teaching that when he speaks about faith, he often uses that as a kind of shorthand expression for the man of faith, the man who believes. And when in this passage he hints to us what some of the elements that make up justifying faith are, he is, of course, describing that interplay of responses in the man who believes. And you will notice that there are several of them in this passage. What is it that marks him? You notice what he says, for example, first of all in verse 5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his trusting God is credited as righteousness. Now what about this man to whom is credited righteousness? Well, there are three things, Paul says, we need to know about his faith. First of all, his faith is characterized by knowledge. The man who believes unto justification is not, for the Apostle Paul, the man who takes a leap in the dark, the man who abandons understanding and simply takes a leap in the dark in the hope that somewhere out there there may be salvation for him. Rather, says the Apostle Paul, the man who comes to God in justifying faith is the man who is responding to the verbal promise that God has given him. And you will notice how much of this notion of the promise is so central, particularly in the illustration he uses about Abraham. For example, in verse 16, the promise, he says, comes by faith. That is to say, the promise comes to us, is received by us by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So faith is not directed to intellectual emptiness. It is not a leap of despair in the dark. Faith, by contrast, is a solid commitment to the promise that God has made in the gospel. Or to put it in other terms, true faith always is based on revealed knowledge. True faith always focuses not on itself, but on the promise that God has given. For example, the promise that God has given that all those who come to him through Jesus Christ will be saved, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And throughout this epistle to the Romans, particularly, the apostle makes a great deal of this. That faith is founded on the knowledge of the gospel. You may know that passage in chapter 10 where he particularly explains this to us. When he tells us in chapter 10 verse 5 of the way in which Moses describes the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But he says the righteousness that is by faith, what he's speaking about in chapter 4, what does it say? It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? It says, the word is near you, it is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there is the promise. But notice how Paul expounds it. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? In other words, for the Apostle Paul, it was essential if men were to be brought to saving faith that the message of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel, was clearly and explicitly laid out before them. He never invited men to take an ignorant leap of faith into the dark, hoping that somehow they would be saved. He always rather brought men and women to the sure and certain promises that God had given to them in the gospel, and on the basis of that knowledge, he summoned them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is utterly vital that we recover that in the 20th century. That we have less of the kind of appeal to men and women that is never based on the knowledge of the gospel. But rather we appeal to men and women to come to faith on the basis of our explanation of the gospel to them. You do not summon men and women to faith on the basis of some experience you have had. You summon men and women to faith on the basis of the promise that God has given. And that's what the apostle is speaking about here. Faith implies and involves knowledge. But then in the second place, he says, faith implies and involves assent or conviction about that knowledge. You notice how he puts it in verse 13 and again in verse 21 when he speaks about the promise of the gospel that is given and the persuasion that took place in Abraham's mind of the promise of the gospel. He puts that particularly clearly in verse 21. How did Abraham come to believe with justifying faith? Because he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is to say, faith not only involves knowledge of what the gospel says, faith involves an inner conviction and persuasion of the truth of that gospel. Faith involves assent to the gospel. Faith means that there is a sense in which, whether we desire or not, we are utterly persuaded in our hearts of the truth and power of the gospel. And many of us know precisely what that is. We are able to say, as C.S. Lewis was able to say about his own conversion, that we came into the kingdom of God struggling against it. Because for all that we sought to do to silence the voice of God speaking to us in His promise, we became utterly convinced, even against our own natural desires, that this was nothing less than the very truth of God Himself. It is men and women who are persuaded like that who stand well, as Abraham stood well in the life of faith. So there is knowledge and there is assent. And then in the third place, you will notice there is trust. And Paul brings this out in verses 4 and 5. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Now, what is the opposite of the man who works for Paul? Well, notice it's not the man who doesn't work merely. Rather, it is the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. The man who not only has the knowledge of the gospel and the inner persuasion of the truth and power of the gospel, but the man who yields himself to that with all his heart and soul, he is the man who is saved. It's a very interesting thing that in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, this notion of believing occurs, as a matter of fact, in only two places, and in all probability, in both cases, it's a wrong translation. You might even say that the notion of faith, in a sense, doesn't appear in the Old Testament. So how can Paul speak so much about Abraham's faith? Well, of course, the answer is that in the Old Testament scripture, there are other words that describe faith, and one of the words that is often used to describe faith is the word galal, which means to roll yourself upon something. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He says the faith that justifies is the faith of the man who rolls himself entirely and without reserve upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who puts the whole weight of his life and the whole weight of his sin upon the Lord Jesus and rests entirely there, trusting in him, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. That's what he's speaking about here. He is speaking about the utter self-abandonment that is involved in coming to Jesus Christ in faith. And you will notice that what is so vital about each of these things, he says, are elements in true faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. What is so vital about these three elements is that they teach us that the character of faith depends not on the exercise of faith, but upon the object of faith. Let me say that again, because there are few things more vital for us to grasp: that the character of faith depends not on the exercise of faith, but upon the object of faith. Faith depends on knowledge that God has given us in the promise of the gospel. Faith depends, says Paul, on assent. And that assent is not something we conjure up in our hearts, but something of which we are fully persuaded by the external teaching of the gospel. And even this trust, in its very nature, says, I am nothing, I am empty. Nothing in my hands I bring. Why? Because I have nothing to contribute. What I am doing is resting the whole of my weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to trust. And that means that I contribute nothing. And the object of my faith contributes everything. Faith is the empty hand, and Christ fills it. Faith is the eye, and Christ is the object which is reflected in the eye. What the Apostle Paul is therefore teaching us, in however low-key a fashion, is this: that one of the greatest lessons that we can ever learn about faith is that faith is never centered upon self. Faith is always and exclusively centered upon its object, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of our great needs as we grow as Christians is to recognize the profound implication of seeing the difference between these two things, because I want to say to you, many Christians go through life without seeing the difference, and they are taken up with their faith and are far too little taken up with the object of their faith that creates it and sustains it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you find so many people who are far more interested in their own spirituality than they are interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and become utterly paralyzed in their Christian lives because they have failed to see that true justifying faith never depends upon itself. It always depends upon its object, the Lord Jesus. That brings us very neatly to the second lesson that Paul wants to teach us here. Not only to expound the elements in faith, but to explain to us why justification is by faith. Now, again, you may think the answer to that question is rather obvious, but it's a question on which great theologians have written lengthy tomes, trying to puzzle out why it is that God should choose this particular way of bringing salvation to us. Why did God not choose to bring righteousness and justification by the sacraments? It would seem, in the last analysis, to be a much more straightforward way to receive justification, that you should go to church and be baptized, and that you should go to church and take the Lord's Supper, and that by taking these things, God should give you justification. So why is it that God has chosen to justify the ungodly through faith? Well, there are many reasons that are given to us in Scripture. One of the reasons, obviously, would be that God is concerned that those who are justified should be changed. And what faith does in our lives, as we saw earlier on, is it brings us into Jesus Christ. It brings us into union with Him, so that everything that He has done for us begins to make an impact upon our lives, so that we cannot ever say, "I am trusting Jesus as my Savior, but it doesn't really matter very much how I live." Because if I am trusting Jesus as my Savior, it means I am united to Him. And being united to Him, as Paul goes on to say here in chapter 6, being united to Him, I am united to Him in His death to sin and in His new life to God. I take the whole package together. I cannot have Jesus as my Savior without having Jesus as my Lord. But there is another reason that Paul particularly expounds here in this passage. And you'll notice what it is. He speaks about it particularly in verse 16, but he also speaks of it in verse 2. And I want to divide up what he says into another three sections. You'll forgive the impossibility of ceasing to be a teacher of systematic theology, even when I'm away for the weekend. Why is it that justification is by faith? Well, the first answer is this, in verse 16. It is in order that salvation may be by grace. You see, that's the whole point of grasping that faith takes its character, content, and shape not from itself, but from its object. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is able to bring us righteousness by our trusting in Him, and yet by our trusting in Him, we don't contribute to what He gives us? By trusting in Him, we only reach out the empty hands of the beggar and receive everything that He is giving to us. Why is that so important? Because it safeguards the principle that God is so anxious to safeguard, that salvation should not be by our contribution, but entirely by His sovereign grace. Faith does not contribute to salvation. Faith receives salvation. As Archbishop William Temple put it so well, the only thing we ever contribute to our redemption is the sin that makes it necessary. And that's what Paul is saying here. He is saying the glory of God's wisdom in bringing us salvation through faith is that faith is the way in which we are able to receive salvation without ever contributing to it. And God is concerned that we should see that we are saved by faith in order that we may be saved by grace. That's why it's a very interesting thing, if I may be technical for a moment, that there are many different expressions Paul uses for justification by faith and receiving righteousness by faith. He uses a whole series of vocabulary in the Greek New Testament. But there is one expression he never uses, and it's this, that we are justified on the basis of faith. He says we are justified by faith, we are justified through faith, but we are never justified on the basis or the grounds of faith. Now, why does he never use that particular expression which was open to him? For this reason, that our faith is not the grounds of our justification. Our faith is only the instrument by which we receive our justification. Our faith is not the cause of our justification. Jesus Christ is the cause of our justification. Indeed, if we were to spell out the apostles' teaching, he doesn't teach that we are justified because we believe. He doesn't teach in that sense that we are justified by faith. He teaches that we are justified by Jesus Christ. And we receive Jesus Christ by faith. And I want to say to you, that's a very important thing that we should grasp. Let me put it this way, because more and more it seems to me this is a vital thing for us to see. When people ask you how you know you are saved, I wonder if your answer begins with the word "because I," or begins with the word "because Christ." Now, there can be a whole world of a difference between these two things. I am saved because I believe. No, says Paul. You are saved because Jesus Christ died to bring you righteousness from God. And we need to get that order in our minds, or we soon come perilously close to thinking of faith the way the world thinks of faith. How does the world think of faith? Well, the world sees us perhaps going through a crisis and being able to cope with it, and the world comes to us and it says to us, "I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith." And by that they mean, "I wish I had the quality that I see in your life, your stickability. I wish I had the strong convictions you have. But you see, it's not our stickability or our strong convictions that save us. That's what Paul is anxious to underline for us. It's Jesus who saves us. And all that faith does is receive the Savior, Jesus. And it's all too possible. Let me say to you again, it's just all too possible. Unless we grasp this, to have a faith that is really a form of spiritual navel-gazing, in which we are concerned entirely about ourselves and far too little concerned about Jesus Christ. Let me give you some light relief and tell you that that expression, navel-gazing, came into the Christian church in the medieval period with a group of monks on Mount Athos who believed that you could have unusual spiritual experiences by bending your head down into your navel. If you try it for 10 minutes in total privacy later on, you'll see that you do have some very strange experiences. Okay. Justification is by faith, first in order that it might be by grace. Secondly, notice, and this is glorious, again in verse 16, in order that it might be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And you see now what he's saying. He is saying that if salvation in any sense depends upon us, if salvation depends upon us working up faith, then of course there is no guarantee that we will ever be saved. Because there is no guarantee that we have ever worked up the necessary amount of faith in order to stay saved. But Paul is saying because faith is entirely determined by its object and not primarily by its exercise, the glory of the gospel is that God can preserve the graciousness of salvation and at the same time guarantee the effectiveness of salvation. And he does so, of course, because elsewhere in the New Testament Paul is concerned to teach the early Christians that faith is something that is wrought in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, as he says in Romans 8:9, our carnal minds are at enmity with God. They don't submit to God. They don't trust in God. They are not persuaded of God's truth. But when the Spirit of God begins to work through the message of the gospel, and faith is born in our hearts, and we begin to respond in our emptiness and sinfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, what God is doing is not only guaranteeing that salvation will come to us by grace, he is guaranteeing that salvation will come to us. And that brings us to the third reason why salvation, justification, is by faith. He tells us in the second verse, it is in order to silence boasting. If Abraham was justified by something he did, if Abraham was justified by his contribution, he had something to boast about. But of course he had nothing to boast about before God, for the simple reason that he was not justified by works, but justified by faith. You remember what he'd said in chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? It, he says, is excluded. And what he is wanting to teach us is that God justifies the ungodly by faith in order that it may be a permanent principle in the lives of all of God's children, that it is God who justifies. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now that brings us briefly to the third feature of this chapter, in which he describes for us the character of this faith. Because although he has been teaching us through the life of Abraham about the elements of faith and why justification should be by faith alone, he also wants to teach us, as the standards of my own church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, teach us, that while it is faith alone, by faith alone, that we are justified, the faith which justifies is never alone. While we are justified by faith alone, and not by any contribution we make to our justification, that faith never exists in isolation from all other Christian graces. And would that we grasped it. Paul is teaching us here in the life of Abraham some of those graces that add character to the life of faith. And you notice what they are. Let me mention them briefly. The first is obedience. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul speaks about his desire to bring about the obedience that characterizes faith through the preaching of the gospel. And here he points back to Abraham, and he says, what was it that was characteristic of Abraham's faith? Well, for Paul, here in Romans, elsewhere in the New Testament, in Hebrews, and in the Epistle of James, the thing that was most characteristic of Abraham's faith was that it was an obedient faith. That when he trusted God's word, that trust was a faith that expressed itself in obedience to God's word, even when God's word said to him, Abraham, I've given you the promise that through Isaac the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son whom you love. He says in Genesis 22:1, and you can almost sense God laying it on thickly. Take him and sacrifice him to me. And even when God seemed to be contradicting the promise he had given, or certainly contradicting the way in which Abraham expected that he would fulfill that promise, Abraham was obedient to the naked word of God. And that's what is characteristic of the life of faith. Just as we hang implicitly upon the promise of God that if we trust in Christ, we will be justified. So, says Paul here, throughout the whole course of our Christian lives, this is what is to characterize our lives, that we obey God, whatever the consequences, simply because God has said it. So that obedience to God's word is always characteristic of true faith. But then the second characteristic of true faith in verse 20 is that the man who believes gains strength in glorifying God. Notice how he puts it. This is one of the most beautiful verses in this chapter. Abraham, he says, didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. And I rather think that at the back of Paul's mind there is the events of Genesis 22. There was the promise of God given to him, but at least from a human understanding, the promise of God was now being taken away from him. Because it seemed to Abraham that the promise of God to bring blessing to the world depended on the continuing life of his son Isaac, and now God was telling him to take that away. But what did he do? Well, he says he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He believed, as he had earlier on said in verse 17, that God was able to give life to the dead and call things that are not as though they were. And so he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now you ask, how may faith be strengthened in our lives? Well, just as faith is born in our lives because of the power of its object, our Lord Jesus Christ, upon our hearts and minds, so, says Paul, faith is strengthened in our lives, and we are strengthened in the life of those who are justified, as more and more our faith is drawn out, not only to trust in Christ, but to seek through Jesus Christ working in our lives by his Spirit, to seek the glory of God. And you see how wonderfully this epistle to the Romans fits together. This never ceases to amaze me. Because Paul had been arguing earlier on that what is wrong with men is that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now he says, you see what God's saving grace does. It takes the man who has fallen short of the glory of God and it directs him towards the glory of God so that he seeks the glory of God. So that to the man who is justified by faith, the great magnet in the heavens of his life is the glory of God, the thing that will determine the great decisions of his life will always be this principle: what would be to the glory of my heavenly Father? Just as that determined the whole course of Jesus' life, what will be to the glory of my Father? Father, I've glorified your name. He was able to say that at the end of his life of faith. Father, I've glorified your name. And the same is to be true of the life of the believer. Let me give you just one illustration of that in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4. In verses 13 through 15, he is speaking in the same way about faith. And he says, it is written, he's now citing the 116th Psalm, I believed, therefore I have spoken. I believed, therefore I have spoken. Now, what's the logic of that? Why should there be a logical connection, a therefore, between believing and speaking? Now, of course, we all know there's a connection. We all know that as Christians who believe, we ought to witness. But why? What's the logic involved? Well, listen to what he says. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people, and you see what he's doing, he's speaking about his evangelism. He is saying our speaking about the gospel is for your benefit, so that the grace of God, which through our speaking of the gospel is reaching more and more people, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So why does the man who believes speak? Well, it's precisely because the man who believes unto salvation is the man who longs to see the visibility of the glory of God in the life of this world. And he knows that it is by speaking the gospel and men and women receiving the grace of God and thanksgiving being caused to overflow, that more and more people are brought into the kingdom of God, that more and more thanksgiving is offered to the Lord, so that the glory of the Lord is manifested among his people. Faith is attracted to the glory of God like a magnet to steel. And that's why the apostle says that what made Abraham grow strong in faith was that he was attracted to divine glory. That was where the center of his being was, in the glory of God. You know, there was a time in this country of yours when men who were being ordained to the ministry were asked this question: are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? Are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? Now, I think that was a very wrong question. Its motivation was good, but its questioning was wrong. Its motivation, of course, was that men who served the Lord Jesus Christ should be concerned exclusively for his glory and not for their own. But what was wrong about it, tragically wrong about it, was that the apostle teaches us in that fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, as elsewhere, that the sheer wonder of the gospel is this: that the glory of God and the salvation of his people are simply two sides of the same coin. The thing that the natural man finds impossible to understand, and the spiritual man sometimes finds it difficult to understand, is that the glory of God and the blessing of my life are not opposites, antitheses. They're harmonies and complements. And God will have most glory in my life when my life is most blessed by his Spirit. And I will be most blessed by his Spirit when my life is most given over to his glory. So faith is marked by obedience to God's word, by strength in glorifying God, and thirdly, by living not by our circumstances, and yet not oblivious to them. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. He says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, these were the circumstances. And if all he was concerned about was the circumstances of his life, then he would have given up in despair. But instead of focusing upon the circumstances of his life, the apostle tells us that he focused upon the promise that God had given, so that against all hope — what could be more hopeless than a couple struggling into the maternity ward in one of the hospitals in Jackson, the man on crutches and the woman being wheeled in a bed chair, the man 100 years old and the woman also just about as old. And you can imagine the scene as they take the particulars and the details. What on earth are you doing here? And the old man in the crutches says, my wife's going to have a baby. Well, you see, it's utterly ridiculous to the eye of the natural man. And it was no less utterly ridiculous to Sarah. You remember what Sarah did when she heard the news, as she hid in the tent. She went into hysterics. She was rolling about on the ground. Here I am, 90 years old, and I'm going to have a baby. But you see, Abraham did not set his spirit upon the circumstances. Although you will notice he was not oblivious to the circumstances. Faith doesn't lift you up onto cloud nine so that you look down upon lesser mortals who struggle in the Christian life, and you say, come up higher, friend, where there are no struggles and no problems and no perplexities and no unbelief. No, you notice what is said about Abraham, that it was against all hope, that in hope he believed, and without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. But he didn't depend upon the fact that his body was as good as dead. He depended upon the promise that God had given him in his grace. And that brings us to the final thing that is true of faith. Faith is obedient to God's word, strengthened by glorifying God, lives not by circumstances, although it is not oblivious to them. And faith perseveres despite failure. I think that's what Paul means when he says in verse 20 that he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Of course, there is a sense in which Abraham not only wavered, he stumbled badly and fell regularly. But what Paul means is that even in the midst of those failures and stumbling, his consciousness of the reality of the promise of God sustained him and enabled him to persevere so that he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you remember how the apostle introduced all this? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel either, because it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, because in it a righteousness that is by faith from first to last is revealed. So the apostle brings us to this place in which he had begun by teaching us that it is not in our power to save ourselves. It is not in our power to justify ourselves or to preserve ourselves. But blessed be the glorious God of heaven and earth, that it is in his power, and he has exercised that power. That power from the beginning of time, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, when he called into the darkness of man's night and said, let there be light, is the very same power that he has released in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And into our darkened hearts he has shone light and said, let there be faith. And there has been faith. And because that faith has been derived from all that Jesus Christ has done for us, Jesus Christ, who is the expression of the glory of God, so the great characteristic of that faith is to be strengthened by seeking the power of God in order that we may see the glory of God. the men and women who in the power of God, by faith, have seen the glory of God, are the men and women who can never be the same again, and the men and women who will persevere to the end. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for the rich wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we bow in your presence tonight, conscious that you are with us, and conscious that in the midst of these truths that our minds can scarcely grasp, these truths that we feel ourselves to be so little acquainted with in their power and influence upon our lives, we praise you that in the exposition of your truth, you show us so much of yourself. And even though we scarcely begin to understand all the implications and ramifications, we bless you that we discover in the opening and unfolding of your word that you have yet more light to break out of its pages. That your word is richer, far richer than we ever dreamt or imagined. And most of all, we bless you that you speak to us in it and through it. That you address us not as a distant tyrant of the universe, but as our Father, you speak to us, and as our Savior and Shepherd, you address us by name, so that we hear your voice, we hear the distinctive accent of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us and saying to us, my child, this is for you, I'm speaking to you. And we pray that as this night, in all the variety of our human experience, in our fellowship and our fun and laughter, and in moments of solemnity, and in moments when our hearts are moved almost to ecstasy by the joy of your goodness to us, we pray that all these things may conspire together in these hours that are so precious to us, that our hearts will be lifted up to your glory, and we will know what it is to magnify the Lord together and exalt his name. And even as those who have fallen short of your glory, we pray that even in these hours, we may taste that glory from which we have fallen, and may begin to experience what our Savior meant when he prayed, Father, I will that those whom you have given me in your love for me from before the foundation of the world may be with me where I am to behold my glory. We bless you for the measure in which we see his glory here in his word and by his spirit and in our fellowship together. And we pray, therefore, that as your word teaches us is possible, the spirit of grace and the spirit of glory may descend upon us and mark our lives from these days on and forevermore until we see that glory in a way that even now we cannot imagine. Oh, we worship you, our Father, with all our hearts for this great and glorious gospel, and that we can receive it by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ.
Help us, we pray, as our minds are expanded by your word, that they may also be simplified to come to him and to trust him, even now, as our Saviour and our Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake.